Yeah, so the reading is Hebrews chapter 4, and it's on page 1203 of the Church Bibles, 1203. A Sabbath rest for the people of God. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the good news proclaimed to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. Now we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And yet his works have been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, on the seventh day God rested from all his works. And again in the passage above, he says, they shall never enter my rest. Therefore, since it still remains for some to enter that rest, and since those who formerly had the good news proclaimed to them did not go in because of their disobedience, God again set a certain day, calling it today. This he did when a long time later he spoke through David, as in the passage already quoted. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. Let us, therefore, make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account.
Thanks, Dave. Turn back to the passage that Joe just read to us, and we're just going to finish off the last three verses. So we're going to read verses 14, 15, 16 together, because they're the verses I'm going to speak to you about over the next 10 minutes. So here we go. It's the verses about Jesus being the great high priest. Verse 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So my job is to give us a little bit of an encouragement and a motivation to prayer. And the way we're going to do that in the next 10 minutes is by focusing initially on the qualities and the character of our Lord, the one that we are approaching in prayer. We're then going to just focus briefly on the impoverishment of prayerlessness, which the writer of Hebrews develops at some length over chapters 3 and 4. And then we'll come back to the text, verses 14 to 16, just to mop up at the end. So that's what we're going to do. So I want to give you some motivations for prayer. The first is a positive motivation, and it comes in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 4, in this description of the one that we approach as we come to prayer tonight. And he's described to us as a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And then we have a further description in verse 15. We just unpick those ideas that are dropped into the verse there for you. This person that you approach tonight, as we come to prayer, which is the greatest privilege that any one of us can engage in tonight, this one is described to us as our great high priest. Now, you'll know that there have been plenty of high priests over many centuries before this, and frankly, they've been rather a mixed bunch, and they're all quite imperfect, and they were all temporary, and there were people who probably didn't know the characters and the needs of the people that they represented, but they nevertheless discharged the duty of high priest. But this, the writer talks about as the great high priest, and he's not just a great high priest. Notice in verse 14 that he has gone through the heavens. This is a high priest who is now in heaven, in the very presence of God, so that when we come to him, as it were, we are edging our way into the atmosphere of heaven itself. There is something remarkable. There is something quite special about what we're about to do together. So this great high priest has gone through the heavens and is now at the right hand of God. And we read also in verse 14 that his name is Jesus. And if you recall back to Matthew chapter 1, Jesus is named Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. So the one we are about to approach in prayer, he's the one who has saved us. And he saved us for the business of prayer and communion with him. So he's already done that work for us. He's saved us utterly. And you'll notice also that he's not just Jesus. He's not just a great high priest. He's described to us also as the Son of God. He is the second person of the Holy Trinity. He is God's eternal word. He is the one through whom the whole universe was created. That's the one that we approach. So when we come before him to ask him prayers, we can know absolutely that he has the power and the ability to answer those prayers. And finally, in verse 15, we read that he is both a sympathizer and he is without sin. If Jesus was sympathetic towards us, but he was sinful, then he would merely be colluding with us in our sin. But he is sympathetic towards us because he's been tempted in all manners as we have, and yet he is without sin. So he has the power to release us from the tyranny of sin. So this is the character of the one we're about to approach in prayer. And that should have a remarkable effect on our mindset as we come joyfully and, as we'll read in a minute, confidently into his presence. So that's the positive motivation. There's a negative motivation at all. I'd like you to notice the word therefore in verse 14. It's actually the fourth in a series of therefores that the writer gives us in chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 7, and finally, chapter 4, verse 14. What the writer has done is he's bracketed two chapters for us by this therefore, in order to show that the whole lot is one complete narrative that we need to follow through. Now, why is that significant? And when you look back through chapters 3 and 4, what you'll realize is this is a commentary on Psalm 95. So if later on in your own devotional time, go back and read Psalm 95. Psalm 95 is a meditation on both the glory of the grace of God in the way he led the Israelites through the desert to the promised land, but also upon the sheer horror of a people who died in the desert because they wouldn't obey God and they wouldn't follow him into the promised land. So we're looking at that passage, chapters 3 and 4, and it's what the Jews called a midrash. It's a commentary on Psalm 95. So the writer of Hebrews is really taken up with this. He wants to encourage you to prayer by showing you the glories and the qualities of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he also wants to warn you of the danger of not being like that, of not praying, because he wants you to enter God's rest. And if you go through those two chapters, chapters 3 and 4, you'll see that he refers to this idea of God's rest 11 times. 11 times he mentions it. And it's in the context of people missing out, people actually not getting there, people not beginning to experience the glories of what God has set aside for them. He's really bothered about that. And so what he's presenting to you in chapters 3 and 4 is a picture of a people who are given so much promise, and yet they determinedly, stubbornly, sinfully remain in the wilderness. And you all know, because we've been studying Exodus over this last term, that an entire generation of Israelites dropped dead in the desert. They never made it to the promised land. And the reason they didn't make it wasn't because God's promises failed, it's because they disobeyed. And they had hard hearts. So here is the choice we face tonight as we come to prayer. And it's a stark choice. Will we be people of the wilderness? Will we turn resolutely away from God's rest and God's promise and go back into the desert? Or will we now approach the throne of grace? And I think that's a big challenge for some of us, perhaps for many of us, at various times in our lives. And you'll notice that in chapters 3 and 4, the writer of this letter uses the word today 4 times. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden his heart. There is this sense of urgency. If you are going to come out of a wilderness which is all about your own effort and your own self-obsessions and your own interests and come into God's rest, which is about relaxing into the experience of his grace, when is the time to do that? The time to do it is today, to do it right now. If you feel that you've been going through a wilderness experience spiritually, if your prayer life and your devotional life is as dry as dust, if you struggle to find within you any sense of joy in the things that we're talking about here tonight, tonight is the day, the time to fix that. That's what the writer is telling us. Why spend any longer in a wilderness? Life, as we all know, is unbelievably brief. Let's not spend it in the wilderness. Let's spend our time in God's presence, in his rest. So that's the backdrop for verses 14 to 16. So back now to the text in those three verses. First lesson, let's turn our backs on being wilderness Christians, on being people who are continually apologizing for being less than we ought to be. Let's embrace the rest and the promise that God has given to us. That's the first thing. And then read what the apostle says next. He says in verse 14, he says, let's hold firmly to the faith we profess. Then we have the little parenthesis about the Jesus being a sympathetic high priest. And then in verse 16, it says, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence. Now, if I may take liberties with the text slightly, let me tell you this. I think it's saying this. You hold firmly to the faith you profess by approaching the throne of grace with confidence. Can I repeat that? You hold firmly to the faith that you profess by approaching the throne of grace with confidence. That is to say, if you are professing to be a follower of Jesus Christ tonight, you were built for prayer. Let's do it. Let's approach the throne of grace with confidence, because that is what Jesus has saved us for. And what a wonderful thought that is, that we can turn our backs on the wilderness of all the rubbish this world has to offer, and instead, what do we get? We get to come before the throne of grace. Now, you'll remember, if you've been involved in the Exodus studies over the last term, what do we experience at the throne of grace? We experience the glory of God. We actually walk into the presence of God's glory. Now, isn't that the thing that really should get us up in the morning and should really motivate us to our knees in prayers, in prayer? Do you want to know the glory of God in your life? Well, let's approach the throne of grace with confidence. I'm done. Do you want me to pray? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we just thank you for the way in which the writer of Hebrews has dropped such richness into these three verses. And we thank you for the reminder, because we know we need reminders, and we know we need often reminders. We thank you for the reminder that we have that kind of great high priest, one who loves to see us approach. And we pray now that we may do so in full confidence, knowing his love and knowing his forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen.